This is part two of the reading of the Gospel, Millennium, and Obedience to Scripture. The publication is Hess Publications, and we are starting on chapter, actually page 13, number C. Natural events described in the Old Testament fulfilled as both natural and spiritual events in the New Testament. We now consider a group of 12 Old Testament passages described as natural events, particularly fulfilled in the Old Testament, but specifically cited by the New Testament as having their richest fulfillment in the spiritual realm, sometimes described in literal terms, but more often described figuratively. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, so he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the very first messianic promise in the Bible. It is given to us a figurative language that is seed, bruise, and heel, and is to be filled both in the natural and spiritual realms. The enmity is in the spiritual realm. The bruising of Christ's heel is accomplished in the natural realm at the cross, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53:10. But the great triumph of the cross is the bruising of Satan's head. A climatic event in the spiritual world attested by many. Scriptures, John 12:31, Hebrews 2:14, 1 John 3:8, Revelation 12:9, and Revelation 20. 1 through 3. Genesis 17:5 to Abraham, Genesis 17:6 to Sarah, and Genesis 35:10 to Jacob. The promise of being father and mother to many nations is specifically interpreted by Romans 4:16-17 and Galatians 3:7. If, as fulfilled in the spiritual seed of Abraham, here the fatherhood of Abraham is figurative and the nations are spiritual, the natural seed and the later earthly kings descended from Isaac are nowhere in view. Genesis 17:8, Genesis 13:15, Genesis 22:18, and Genesis 35:12. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land when thou art a stranger for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The two sections quoted are conceded to be the very heart of Abrahamic covenant and the sure basis for Zionist claims to be an earthly land and aspirations to further natural preeminence and glory. Surely, we are told, words could not be plainer. Land must mean man. Land. Canaan must mean geographic Canaan. Seed must mean children after the flesh. And possession must mean territorial ownership. The careful reader will, of course, grant that as to immediate fulfillment in Old Testament history, these words receive their natural meaning. But he will also note with equal concern the phrase everlasting possessions. All the nations and spiritual promise, I will be their God, and in thy seed shall all be blessed. Finally, he will note with Paul that seed in both cases is singular. The careful Bible student will thus perceive that the ultimate fulfillment is far broader than mere land or flesh or calendar years. And he will ask the fundamental question, how has the Scripture spoken of this passage? Whatever it says to that, we must submit regardless of other speculation. And we find that the New Testament has indeed spoken of this passage in many times. Galatians 3:16 states specifically that the seed is singular and means Christ and no other. Galatians 3:17 states that the covenant to Abraham was confirmed in Christ. Galatians 3:29 amplifies this to show that those belonging to Christ are Abraham's seed and co-heirs with Christ of the promise. Galatians 3:8-14 states that all nations be blessed, means blessing on the Gentiles through Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 6:16 we find the clue that I will be their God finds its perfect fulfillment in Christ's heavenly people in all of history. Further still, we find in Hebrews 11:8-16 what we could not have perceived by speculation in the Old Testament, that Abraham came to look upon himself as a sojourner all his life on this earth, looking for a heavenly country, the real land, the real Canaan, the real everlasting possession of the promise. Finally and fundamentally, we are to see that the ultimate full and real fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant finds it to be all in all and end all in Christ, in conformity to Revelation 19:10 and 2 Corinthians 1:20. Genesis 22:8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Admittedly, the ram caught in the thicket became an immediate visible type of the true lamb to come. Surely, however, the most adamant literalist on Old Testament prophecy must perceive the ultimate and real fulfillment in John the Baptist's cry, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the centrality of the Lamb is in Revelation. Here the real fulfillment, his beautiful figure, is seen in the atonement wrought at the cross, the supreme and spiritual event of all time, surely far beyond Abraham's comprehension. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and unto him the gathering of the people. Here again, the language is figurative. Scepter, Shiloh, between his feet. And the fulfillment is partly natural, depart from Judah, that mostly and most preciously it is found in the spiritual realm. That is the realm of Christ's kingdom, John 18:36, and the realm into which we now see the gathering of the people, John 11:52, and Ephesians 1:10. Exodus 19:5-6, ye shall be unto me a people. People, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Nowhere at any time in Old Testament days did this promise ever become completely true in the natural sense. But when Peter paraphrases this very promise in 1 Peter 2:9, applying it to the redeemed, and when John in Revelation sees the saints without distinction as kings and priests unto God, 1:6, and here is the redeemed of all ages singing, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, some out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made them unto our God kings and priests," then we perceive that the promise was literally true without exception of the spiritual Israel, both then and now, and throughout all ages until he comes. Deuteronomy 18:18-19. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and whosoever will not hearken, I will execute vengeance on him. This was a translation cited by Peter at Solomon's porch, Acts 3:22-23. There is no doubt the first half of this prophecy was fulfilled in the natural realm, literally in Christ's earthly ministry, as Jesus implied in John 3:34 and John 12:49 and John 17:8. But what about the vengeance upon those who refuse to hearken, or as Peter reads it, shall be cut off from among the people? How are they cut off, and from what people? Clearly, this is a fulfillment in the judgment day, in the spiritual realm, which Jesus himself asserted. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. John 12:48. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass. This great promise introduced in figurative language the daughter of Zion foretells an insignificant event in the natural realm, riding upon an ass. Only those with spiritual eyes and ears could discern the magnificent fulfillment that day, merely, and namely, the spiritual coming of the king of that realm. In true spiritual holiness, bringing perfect justice and salvation in the spiritual realm, and born into his spiritual city by a spiritual vehicle, the proclaiming of the cross. And this is the very vehicle that in all ages is beneath the contempt of the worldly wisdom of them that perish. Just like that donkey, it is significant that Jesus himself was moved to say on that historic occasion, out of the mouth of babes and suckling, as against scribes and Pharisees, Old Testament literalists, to a man, thou hast perfected praise. Isaiah 42:1-3. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He shall not fail till he hath set judgment, and the isles wait for his law. The Old Testament passage alone, though rich in figurative language, smoking flax and isles shall wait, nevertheless would seem to warrant a future golden age of perfect justice under Messiah, even hinting at Gentile submission to Jewish supremacy. Further on, in verse 6 through 7, where we read, to give thee for a covenant of the people, for the light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prison. If we had no other spiritual insights, we might see some future triumphs of diplomacy, of medicine, and of military prowess. But we are bound to give attention and obedience to what the New Testament may say. And in Matthew 12:18-21, we find this passage interpreted directly, as well as implicitly in Luke 4, when Jesus cites Isaiah 61 in his first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. The golden age turns out to be ushered in by Jesus' earthly ministry, his judgment and victory are in the spiritual realm. Matthew, by inspiration, even rejects the Old Testament Masoretic reading, the isles shall wait, and substitutes the, and in the name shall the Gentiles trust, depicting the equal door to Jews and Gentiles in the gospel millennial. Thus the blind see spiritually, the prisoners are released from the prison house of sin, and the covenant of the people is no piece of petty diplomacy, but the great diatheke of Calvary. Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Again, the Old Testament picture seems to be the ambassador, the Messiah, coming to a people seeking him, delighting to him, and a Messiah himself coming to an earthly temple to confirm some temporal covenants of national blessing and preeminence to earthly Israel. But obedience to the New Testament changes the picture. Matthew 11:10 tells us the ambassador is John the Baptist. His ministry is a spiritual preparation, and those who seek and delight in Messiah do so spiritually. And when he suddenly came to an earthly temple that was a den of thieves, it was to build a spiritual temple not made with hands. Hebrews 9:11. And his church is lively stones in a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5. We thus find that all the millennial preconceptions of Malachi 3:1 through 4 take on a far greater glory and significance in the spiritual triumphs of the golden age. Malachi 4:5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the dreadful day of the Lord. Surely here is a specific promise about a specific person and a day in a future earthly history. Yet Jesus in Matthew 11:14 and again in Matthew 17:12 plainly asserts that is the fulfilled in John the Baptist. This is Elijah which is to come. Elijah is come already. Hence Elijah the natural man turns out to be John the Baptist in the spiritual. Power of Elijah turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, Luke 1:17, becomes a figurative description of John's spiritual ministry, and we are even warranted by comparison with Malachi 3:2 and 4:1 in seeing the great and dreadful day of the Lord as Jesus' earthly ministry culminating in the cross and the final sentence of rejection on the Jewish nation, land, and privilege. Isaiah 25:8, He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people from off all the earth. This precious promise is in beautiful figures of speech is found in one of the great millennial chapters of the same caliber as Isaiah 2:11 and 65, yet 1 Corinthians 15:54 leaves no room for such dreams of an earthly millennium for either Jew or Gentile. The entire chapter in 1 Corinthians is addressed to the resurrection day and Christ's coming, verse 23. Perusa, for his saints, when this corruptible must put on incorruption. Finally, in verse 54, we are explicitly told that this event, both spiritual and natural, brings to pass the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah 25:8, since we have clearly been told in 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 26 that he now reigns to put all enemies under his feet. 2. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and 3, the parousia is the end, when he shall put down all authority and power. It follows that the glorious age of Isaiah 25 must be this present age of triumph and spiritual victory. The fulfillment of each of these 12 typical Old Testament prophecies is thus interpreted for us in the New Testament, partly in the natural realm, but much more so in the spiritual realm. And in every case, greater than as described or as the Old Testament writer must have perceived it, in every case also, the truth is only arrived at by setting aside Old Testament preconceptions and becoming obedient to the New Testament. D. Natural events described in the fulfilled entirely as spiritual events in the New Testament. In this group, we consider 6 classic instances of the 43 remaining Old Testament prophecies whose fulfillment is defined for us in the New Testament as being entirely in the spiritual realm. Haggai 2:6. Yet once I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, and the place will I give peace. Without New Testament insight, we would say the Old Testament writer may well have supposed he was describing in figurative language the nation Israel in her latter day glory and supremacy under Messiah as world ruler, and with her ancient Mosaic rites and ceremonies restored in a temple more beautiful than ever. But Hebrews 12:26 through 28 gives an entirely new picture. With its things that are made, that is, temple, priesthood, altar, nation, land, etc., the desire of all nations is Christ and his kingdom, which cannot be moved. His coming is first coming, and the glory of the latter house is the household. of his saints, which he has built, Hebrews 3:6, whose house are we, and the peace is surely the peace which passeth understanding, which he made eternally for us at the cross, Ephesians 2:14. Joel 2:28-32, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and whosoever shall call on the Lord shall be delivered. We are so accustomed to thinking of this great passage in terms of Pentecost when Peter cited it to open his sermon that we forget the context in which Joel first wrote it from Joel 2:12. The events promised are the same type of millennial blessings by which the premillennialists identify Isaiah 2:11, 65, and other like passages, all interpreted as a literal description of future earthly peace, plenty, and prosperity in the flesh, especially the national Israel. For national Israel, likewise, then, the events of verse 28-32 may have been seen by Joel as natural events among latter-day Israelites, and awesome events on earth and in the heaven above. Some indeed grant that the phrase blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, etc., is typical Hebrew hyperbole for what in modern idiom we would call earth-shaking historical events. Nonetheless, 4 points cannot be overlooked in comparing the Old Testament passage with the New Testament quotation. 1. There is no way an Old Testament scholar reading Joel 2, either in Joel's day, 780 BC, or even in Jesus' day, could have foreseen the day of Pentecost. Peter takes the entire passage, verse 28-32, and states categorically that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in describing the Pentecostal outpouring, and proceeds to implement it by urging his hearers to call upon the name of the Lord, so that the 3,000 were indeed delivered, in dramatic proof of Peter's inspiration and apostleship on that day. The entire passage in Joel thus turns out to be one of the coming events in the spiritual realm, figuratively described. And 4, Peter himself could only have perceived this by inspiration, so that those inclined to qualify or to cavil at his exegesis of Joel are in fact rebelling as God's method of writing and interpreting his own word. Amos 9:11-12. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and the remnant of men and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called may earnestly seek me. As in the previous passage of Joel, this passage in Amos commences a clear description of the glorious future restoration of the natural Israel to their natural land, this time with very little figurative language, and since it terminates in verse 15 with, "And they shall be no more pulled up out of the land," all premillennialists assign the fulfillment of Amos 9:11-15 to a day yet future, usually in the millennium. Yet James, the moderator of the council at Jerusalem on that historic day in Acts 15, though he surely knows the millennial interpretation of Amos 9:11-15 better than any modern premillennialist, is constrained to speak only as moved by the Holy Spirit, and in a flash of holy inspiration, he suddenly sees Amos for the first time, just as Peter saw Joel a few months earlier at Pentecost. James' exegesis here leaves no room for future millennialism. Rearranging Acts 15:14-15 in today's word order, he says, "Simon, Peter's declaration how God has begun to visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name agrees with the words of the prophets," note the plural, "such as, for example, the words of Amos, And then James proceeds to quote the Amos passage from the Septuagint, which clearly proclaims the equal door of faith open to the Gentiles by the gospel. James, in fact, does four things with this privileged Old Testament passage. One, he gives the entire passage a fulfillment in the spiritual realm of Christ's kingdom and family in the gospel age, even spiritualizing such a plain natural event as build again the tabernacles of David. Two, he makes no attempt to guess what Amos thought his prophecy meant. And three, he even rejects the Masoretic reading, leaving no tissue of claim for the latter fulfillment in favor of future Jewish supremacy in a carnal golden age. And four, he is totally submissive to the Holy Spirit, though he may never have seen the Old Testament fulfillment in that light before. Ezekiel 11:19-30, and I will give them one heart, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, and ye shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 36:26-28, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and ye shall dwell in the land, and I will give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. These two passages are clearly parallel, and in each case, the verses cited are part of a larger passage foretelling a restoration of Israel to her land out of Babylonian captivity. Even more important, they foretell a restoration to perfect communion with her God. Now, premillennialists always read these passages as still future to be fulfilled to natural Israel in her future golden age. But Paul, writing to the New Testament church in 2 Corinthians 3:3, boldly appropriate for them these very passages by saying, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ," writes, "not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart, since there is no such manifest declaration anywhere else in the Scripture." And the Holy Spirit was clearly directing Paul to apply Ezekiel 11:19-20 and 36:26-28 to the golden age. Ezekiel 37:27, "My tabernacle also shall be with them, yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel." This great promise comes at the end of the chapter, boldly claimed by premillennialists to be one of the strongest declarations for the final literal restoration of the national Israel and their preeminence in their land during the millennium. It began with the famous Valley of Dry Bones record, confidently quoted today as fulfilled in political Israel since 1948. It goes on in verse 24 through 25 to assert that David will be king over them forever, which Dr. Walvoord did not shrink from applying literally, but both to the millennium and to the eternal state. But verse 27 through 28 are in essence the summation of the culmination of the entire chapter. And when we apply the principle of first obedience to the New Testament, we discover an amazing thing. Paul takes the entire passage and appropriates it without the slightest qualifications for the Gentile church at Corinth, coupling it with Isaiah 52:11 and the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7:14. Hear Paul's words, "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in tabernacle with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." 2 Corinthians 6:6-18. Surely here is an interpretation totally beyond Ezekiel's ken, totally spiritual in its realm of fulfillment, and totally removed from any narrow application to political Israel or to a resurrected David reigning over national Israel only. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to get through this booklet today, because I think it would be better to try to get this just in two parts rather than three parts. So bear with me as I continue. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, for they shall all know me, and I will remember their sin no more. This, along with the Ezekiel 37 passage, is the premillennialist Magna Carta for a future restored land. It is part of a two-chapter passage, Jeremiah 30-31, devoted to this entire theme, including the promise 39, found also in Ezekiel 37, that David is to be restored as king. Okay. Ezekiel 37, David is to be restored as king. The promise is clearly to be an event in the spiritual realm, yet it is unmistakably given us, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, a phrase repeated several times. Surely we have here a clear promise of future blessings, both temporal and spiritual, to a politically restored Israel far greater than realized in the restoration from Babylon. No need to look further, says the premillennialist. This is the new covenant of the glorious millennium to come. Such ready optimism is first distributed by verse 15-16, where we find that Rachel weeping for her children is cited by Matthew 2:18 as fulfilled when Herod slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem. It is even more shaken when we turn further the New Testament to find that God has twice interpreted Jeremiah 31:31 for us, first in Hebrew 8:7-13, and again in 10:11-22. In the first passage, Paul carefully identifies the entire Jeremiah 31:13-34 passage, including the phrase house of Israel and house of Judah, as the better covenant, established upon better promises, completely accomplished by Christ at the cross, and therefore already in force in the gospel age. In Hebrews 10:11-22, Paul then returns to Jeremiah 31 and categorically applies it to us, whereof the Holy Spirit also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, Jeremiah 31:31, here quoted, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, let us draw near, hold fast, so on. Thus we have both here and in all the other Old Testament prophecies in category D the Holy Spirit given us a New Testament interpretation which applies primarily and often exclusively to spiritual Israel. Christ and his family, the redeemed, both Jew and Gentile. It follows that any attempts to construe the meaning of an Old Testament prophecy by trying to be literal, grammatical, or historical, or to discover what the Old Testament writer thought to be he was promising is bound to be fruitless and almost certain to be wrong. Okay, the Great Commission as foreseen by the New Testament. We have seen that when we apply the obedience to Scripture principle to Old Testament promise fulfilled in the New Testament, there is no place found for the future golden age of fleshly peace, plenty, and prosperity, either for national Israel, or for the saints in general, or for the world. Rather, we find that all such promises are messianic in character, having their focus in the sufferings of Christ and the glory that followed. That is the present glorious age of gospel victory and of Christ now reigning with his saints, making his enemies his footstool. We now apply the obedience to Scripture principles to the New Testament prophecies as we inquire whether they give any support to the currently held premillennial views about the second coming, the great tribulation, the millennium. The matter can be resolved simply by determining the answers to two questions. One, does the New Testament give us any positive teaching which clearly identifies A, multiple future comings of Christ to earth, either for or with his saints, 2, a future golden age of fleshly peace, plenty, and prosperity between such comings, C, a future Jewish restoration to land, temporal or political entity, and 2, does the New Testament give us any negative teaching which categorically exclude A, B, and C above? The obedience to Scripture principles requires that we set aside all preconceptions about these questions obtained either from tradition, from human scholarship, or even from the Old Testament, except as confirmed by the New Testament. In awareness to question number one, even premillennial scholars are forced to admit that A, there is no place in the New Testament where in a single passage or context it clearly identifies more than one single future coming of our Lord to earth, whether secret or open. In fact, we find that all the Greek words used with reference to Christ's coming, parousia, epiphanesia, erchomaios, vernomero, apocalupio, are used interchangeably with reference to the same set of events, and therefore can only mean that all these events occur at the same time under various levels. B, there is no place in the New Testament where we are told to look for or expect a golden age or any other kind of an age on this present earth beyond Christ's next immediate coming. There is no place in the New Testament, either in Christ's ministry or when the apostles were carrying the gospel to the diaspora scattered throughout the Roman Empire, where they gave the slightest hope of a future return or regathering of national Israel to Palestine. Nor does a single New Testament author ever interpret a single Old Testament passage through the quote, though they quote over 200 times many from millennial passages, to give any support to such an idea either for that generation or a future one. The only return ever spoken of is the precious truth of 1 Peter 2:25. You were a sheep going astray, but you are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And this is precisely the return spoken of in Isaiah 10:21, 19:22, 30:15, and 35:15. 35:10, 44:22, 51:11, Jeremiah 4:11, 18:11, 24:7, Hosea 6:1, Amos 4:6, Malachi 3:7. One wonders how often the Old Testament say it and how often the New Testament interpret it before 20th century prophetic scholars will cease enchanting latter-day Jews with carnal promise of future political grandeur rather than turn their hearts and minds to the bishop of their souls, of whom it was promised that he would save his people from their sins, a far greater gift than land, temple, or national restoration. We now consider question number two above, that is, are there any passages in the New Testament which positively exclude both multiple comings and a future fleshly golden age for either Jew or Gentile after the next immediate coming of the Lord? In answer, we find no less than 10 such passages, which may therefore be called the New Testament proof text of the Gospel Age Millennium. These we will now examine in detail. Ten New Testament proof texts for the Gospel Age Millennium and one consummation day. Number one, Matthew 13:24-43, the well-known parable of the wheat and the tares, in which the key verses are clearly verse 30 and 40. One need only ask why Jesus specifically said, first the tares in verse 30, and so shall it be in the end of the world in verse 40. What more did he need to say to banish millennial delusions? Yet his word gives us much more. Number two, Matthew 19:27-30, Mark 10:28-31, and Luke 18:28-30, Peter said unto them, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have we therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily, in the new age, Genesia, when the Son of Man shall sit in his throne of glory, yet we have forsaken all and followed me, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Compare with Luke 22-30, and B, everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, so receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and lands, with persecution, writes Mark, manifold more in this present time, writes Luke, see, and in the world to come, everlasting life. It should be manifest that these three passages record the same event in Jesus' ministry. Therefore, the word order of each is juxtaposed to show an order to bring out the scope and force of the amazing prophecy. Note, Spurgeon preached on the Matthew passage above in his early ministry to teach a future millennium. Later, though, he discovered the words of Mark and Luke and used the same passage to teach a present millennium. Peter's question is in figurative language, forsake it all, and Jesus answers likewise in figurative language using both typical Hebrew hyperbole. Yet the threefold lesson is crystal clear. There are two ages coming, says Jesus, the new age, Polygionesia, which is now in the present time, Luke 17:21 and Luke 11:30, and the world to come, which is after the resurrection. Those who have forsaken all earthly values to follow Christ, an event only understandable in spiritual terms as Christ in us, will both reign and be rewarded 100-fold for all they have lost. The ongoing, this rewarding is to be now in this present time with persecutions. 2 Timothy 2:12, Romans 5:17, Revelation 1:6, 1 Peter 2:9, John 16:33, and 1 John 5:4, and 1 John 5:4, 4, and 4. Number 3, Matthew 24:36-44, and Luke 17:27-37. The supposed secret rapture passage. One need only ask one question to resolve the passage and also to see its perfect harmony with the wheat and tares parable. Who are the taken ones and who are the left ones? And Luke extends the figure from Noah and the flood to Lot and Sodom and leaves no shred of support to those who would teach a continual world after the rapture. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone in heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. Surely to read into such passages any coming world of evil men or evil deeds or satanic power after the harvest is plain disobedience toward the script, toward scriptures. 4. Matthew 25:31-46. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, the righteous into life eternal. The essence and force of the passage thus appears by joining the first and last sentences. Those who would interject 1,000 years of second degeneration of mankind and humiliation of the Son of God and call it a golden age only do violence to the scriptures. 5. John 5:25-28. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. This can be so no other than the new birth, which guarantees a future resurrection beyond which his children never die, as John 11:25-26 promises. Then our Lord contrast a totally different coming hour in verse 28. The hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, some to life and some to damnation. How could our Lord teach more clearly of one great coming event, the resurrection of the whole of mankind at judgment day? 6. 1 Corinthians 15:20-54. As in Adam all die, so in all Christ shall be made alive. Christ the first fruits after that they are Christ at his coming. Note singular, there is then the end. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Revelation 11:15-19, the final judgment scene. Then shall be brought to pass the saying, Isaiah 25:8, a supposed millennial passage that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. One need only ask, if death is the last enemy to be destroyed, and death is swallowed up at the rapture, how can death continue after the rapture? 1 Thessalonians 4:13-11. The scene is the same as that of 1 Corinthians 15, the blessed hope passage even used by some to support a secret rapture. Here we have again the imagery of Revelation 11:15-19. With a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, but notice that the same day is spoken of in 5:2-10, bringing sudden destruction upon the wicked. Number 8, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 2 Thessalonians 2:15. There is no escaping that this is one passage pointing to only one climactic event, even though it straddles two chapters. The event in Jesus' apocalypse in 1-7, his Erchomai in 1:10, and Parousai in 2:1 and 2:8, and one and the same event, we are taught to expect vengeance on them that know not God. 1:8, to be glorified in his Saints 1:10, our gathering together unto him to one the destruction of the lawless one with the brightness of his coming, 2:8. Surely nothing but the eternal state could follow such a sweeping consummation. Number 9, 2 Peter 2:3. Of all the New Testament passages, this is surely the most devastating to millennial dreams. First, it enjoins believers to be mindful that the next great event for which the entire natural realm is kept in store is the total dissolution and passing away in fire at the day of judgment. Second, Peter teaches that the next thing we look for is the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, not a mere renovation of the old earth with lambs and lions feeding together. Third, this grand commandment is according to the promise of parousia, verse 4 and 13, Peter using the very words supposed to belong to the secret rapture. Fourth, Peter includes himself in the we according to the promise looked for. But Peter, we remember, ye have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 tribes thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Surely then, if Matthew 19:25 were a millennial promise to Peter, he would remind his readers in his third chapter that he, for one, had special millennial expectations before the thing. Instead, he includes himself in the we look for in words so unequivocal that the regeneration of Matthew 19:25 must be placed either in the present gospel age or in the new heaven and new earth to come after the soul dissolution of the present natural order. The 10th proof text for the gospel age millennium and the one great consummation to come is Revelation 20. Looking at through his Schofield notes, Dr. Walford has called this chapter the nemesis of amillennialism, and even many who disavow Schofield think of Revelation 20 as the locus classics. Okay, now we're going to continue here on this. So many who disavow Schofield think of Revelation 20 as a locus classics for a future 1,000-year golden age. It is not difficult, however, to show that Revelation 20 clearly describes the present age and stands in complete harmony with the many other New Testament passages on the present binding of Satan and the present reign of God's saints. First, the phase 1,000 years nowhere appears in the Greek. It is always thousands of years. Secondly, the binding of Satan is clearly the end of the power of the Old Testament darkness in harmony with Matthew 12:29, John 12:31, Colossians 1:15. Third, it shows the saints as a priest of God living and reigning with Christ during the period, even though also suffering appalling physical persecution, as we're told in Mark 10:30, Luke 2:21-16, Romans 5:17, and Romans 8:35-37. Finally, it describes a latter-day world apostasy, verse 3, such as we now see terminating in the total destruction of the powers of evil, the physical dissolution of the present natural realm, and verse 11, the great judgment and ushering in of the new heaven and earth, which we are now told to look for, all in complete agreement with 2 Peter 3. Among these 10 principal proof texts, we thus find total harmony in portraying the doctrine of present gospel millennium, but more than that, we find not a shred of support for any notions of multiple comings, multiple judgments, or golden age expectations on this present earth for either Jew or Gentile. Furthermore, if one consults the score, one or more of other lesser passages teaching on Christ's coming and the judgment to come, that is Hebrews 9:27, 1 Peter 4:5, etc., it is significant that not a one can be found to weaken the force of the conclusion. On the contrary, they all strengthen it even further. In short, then, the concept of future golden age, early millennium, earthly millennium, or fleshly peace, plenty and prosperity, with or without a restored Judaism or Jewish supremacy, provides, preceded by a Jewish great tribulation, finds no support whatsoever from New Testament. In fact, whenever such support is claimed, it is found to be based upon a stubborn adherence to Old Testament preconceptions that the passage contains language that is just not there, or B, in some cases, even flatly contradicting the plain sense of the New Testament passage. Reconciling the Bible with Golden Age theories. In the light of all that has been shown both in Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, we may now ask which of the various millennial Golden Age views offered today can be reconciled with Scripture. The question is rarely faced completely either in the cults or in Zionism, but those in evangelical Christianity who have honestly sought to square their beliefs with the whole counsel of Scripture are invariably forced into one of three possible positions on any particular passage. Position 1, simple submission to the plain statements of the New Testament writer, giving us either the words of our Lord or the Holy Spirit expounded the Old Testament, such this is that which was spoken by the prophet. Those who have taken this position, setting aside all human preconceptions on what the Old Testament passage seems to have meant or should have meant, except in conformity to this rule, have concluded that the only millennial view supported by the Bible without reservation or contradiction is the gospel age millennial view, miscalled all millennialism. This is the age of triumphant suffering for the gospel's sake, which the prophets desired to look into. Beyond this age, with and by Jesus' glorious coming in final judgment, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13. Position 2, qualified acceptance of a New Testament reading of an Old Testament promise, viewing it as a spiritual or figurative partial fulfillment, while insisting that the literal sense of the Old Testament passage requires that God must fulfill it ultimately in the natural realm, if so promised. This is the position usually called dilopia, since it is claimed, in fact, that such Old Testament passages are double vision, in which the prophet was given to see the ultimate natural or literal fulfillment, but only dimly perceived it at all. The earlier spiritual fulfillment are in the gospel age cited by the New Testament. This view thus infers that the spiritual proceed as inferior to the natural fulfillment, contrary to both scriptural precepts found in 1 Corinthians 15:46 and Galatians 4:24-31, Hebrews 12:22. It even tends to make the spiritual temporal and the natural eternal, thus treading dangerously close to the ground of the cults and of pagan millennial notions. Finally, in seeking to evade the simple force of such passages of Acts 2:16, Acts 15:15, Romans 9:25, Hebrews 10:25, this diplopia view is almost compelled to flatly deny the many New Testament passages which plainly state that the Old Testament prophets spoke of these days. That is Luke 1:70, Acts 3:24, Acts 13:32, Romans 16:26, 1 Peter 1:10, 2 Peter 3:2, and Luke 24:4, and Matthew 13:17. Another byproduct of the diplopia view is the startling notion spelled out by the dispensational and adhered to by Dr. Wolverid, that the church age with all its blessings occurs in a parenthesis, a kind of a hiatus or sidetrack in God's great plan for natural Israel, that once he gets the church out of the way, he can resume his principal work and goal of fulfilling the Old Testament promises literally by glorifying Israel after the flesh in a millennium of fleshly peace, plenty, and prosperity. Surely only one reading of Ephesians 1 and 2 is sufficient to evaporate such nonsense. Position 3. Flat rejection of the plain statement of Scripture, such as the blinding power of prophetic theory, that rather than surrender even a part of a system or admit its weakness, there are those who do not hesitate to take this strange position. It is found on occasion even among leading dispensationalists beside the cults. A single example will suffice, but there are others. In Joshua 11:23 and again in Joshua 21:43-45, we are plainly told that Joshua took the entire land promised to Israel, and they possessed it. The language is literal, not figurative, and it speaks of events in the natural realm later confirmed in Nehemiah 9:8-24. These passages are accepted literally without reservation by all except those prophetic scholars who remain beguiled by notions of a future restoration of natural Jewry to a land supposedly never yet completely given or possessed. For the theory is that the promised land given in the wilderness was never possessed, that the promises are repeated in the Old Testament prophets, and the fulfillment awaits a future millennium, a Jewish world supremacy. To such a view, the passages in Joshua and Nehemiah are devastating and must be disposed of. It is instructive to note that when Dr. Wolverid was confronted with these passages at the pastor's conference referred to earlier, he unabashedly stated that they were just not true. Since some enemies remained in the land in Joshua's day, this is, of course, the party line of dispensationalism and an example of position 3. Okay, conclusion. The importance of submission to Scripture in millennial views. It may be argued by some that because all truth about final things has not been revealed in some Old Testament prophecy remains obscure, broad latitude should be allowed in millennial views without loss of fellowship or of teaching authority in a church, or as long as a true unity of fundamentals. We should not, it is said, fall into the spirit of militant dispensationalism, which demands a test of fellowship and of competence in teaching complete conformity to a system of human notes and conjectures to which arrogates to itself the title fundamentalism, while subtly equating all opposition to liberalism, which winks at gross Arminianism within its ranks and condones membership in apostolic denominations so long as its three shibboleths, rapture, tribulation, millennium, are pronounced correctly, which overawes beginning Bible students and dominates Bible colleges with its papal claim to rightly dividing the word of truth, which conspires by whisper and innuendo to silence, to bar pulpits from those who would question Schofield or his principal spokesman today, and which has six other disgraced the names of evangelical Christianity in the last 50 years by reading and tearing saints who labor with it in the struggle against modernism in the Baptist denomination, because they would not consider its eschatological novelties now known to have been born in the Irvingite movement in England a mere 150 years ago. All this we would surely should not do, yet at the same time we are just as surely bound to the rule of the Holy Spirit given in Galatians 1:6-9 concerning strange doctrine. The question then arises, wherever submission to Scripture is abandoned in favor of human conjecture or any other rule of hermeneutics, in such a case are we dealing with just another permissible way of unraveling the mystery of Holy Writ, or are we dealing with another gospel? The answer lies in what kind of tools are used, the wisdom of God or the wisdom of man. The answer also lies in what kind of fruits result when such tools are used. If they lead to undermining sola scriptura and other clear evangelical doctrines, then we have another gospel, and the rule of Galatians 1:6-9 applies, even though it is God rather than men who in his own due time will do the accursing. Let us then consider the tools and the result of premillennial hermeneutics. The tools of premillennial hermeneutics. When the principle of submission to the New Testament is abandoned in favor of Old Testament preconceptions of a coming fleshly golden age, the system that results borrows some of the same tools and leads to the same results as modern theological liberalism and neo-orthodoxy, even though those who do not do so may be totally unaware of it. The first tool of liberalism that is borrowed by modern premillennialists is to substitute human judgment and subjective criteria in weighing the truth of an Old Testament passage. For when it is said that a prophecy must be read in its plain grammatical, literal, historical, common sense, it is obvious that A, each of these criteria is dependent on human judgment, and B, each is subjective, since what may be grammatically to one may not be to another who has a better knowledge of the original idiom and syntax. In short, the scripture can thus be construed to mean to each man whatever the application of his judgment criteria can make it mean, and there is ample evidence that this very thing in current prophetic interpretation is happening, for we are surely witnessing a proliferation, of wild prophetical views, both within and without evangelical Christianity. The stranger the view, the more popular, and however it seems, Herbert Armstrong, Salem Kerbon, Hal Lindsey, and every such view has one thing in common. Each claims and interpret the Old Testament by the rules laid down by Dr. Walford for premillennialism. The second tool of modern liberalism, borrowed by premillennialism, though perhaps unwittingly by most, is the concept that the New Testament cannot overrule the Old, that each has exactly equal value and must be read through its own glasses. The evangelical premillennialists will no doubt contend for the inerrant inspiration of both Old and New Testament. Unlike the liberal, but when he says, as Dr. Walford does, that we must understand and accept an Old Testament promise exactly as the hearer Abraham, David, etc., I understand it, or as the writer Isaiah, Ezekiel understood it's then, he is using a tool perilously close to the modern liberal search for the historical Jesus, and the true meaning of the passage may be forever elusive. Number 8, the fruits of premillennial hermeneutics. There is a similarity between the result of premillennialism hermeneutics and the result of modern liberalism because of similar tools. While contending for the inerrant inspiration of Scripture, the premillennialist is forced into qualifying the inspiration of a New Testament passage if it demolishes a naturalistic interpretation of an Old Testament passage. He must downgrade a spiritual event or truth or fulfillment as less glorious than a natural one, and by the same reasoning he must magnify earthly glory, comfort, and rewards more than heavenly as he looks to the consummation of God's plan of redemption and vindication of Christ before men. Thus is not so far different from the millennium of the theistic humanism. A second fruit of premillennial hermeneutics, especially in doctrinal dispensationalism, is the church is robbed of large parts of Scripture, either because they belong to Israel, most of the Old Testament prophets and even some of the Gospels, or to the tribulation saints, most of Revelation, entirely apart from the fact that this is the flat contradiction of the New Testament teaching. The effect of such nonsense on biblical instruction is not dissimilar to the fruit of liberalism. Such Bible passages have only secondary and superficial ethical value. The readers are in effect told, and in any case their true meanings cannot be known for sure except by some future generation or tribulation or millennial saints, since we are denied the use of the New Testament interpretation and in understanding them. A third most tragic result of premillennial hermeneutics is that it subtly robs the Lord Jesus Christ of his sole and central place in all messianic prophecy and fulfillment. Revelation 19:10 is made to read the testimony of Jesus and of earthly Jewish land, temple, clay, and throne is the breach of prophecy, and Ephesians 1:6 becomes to the praise of the glory of grace and also of earthly descent from Abraham. Let us rather recapture the precious truth that all prophecy focuses on him, that generally Israel is Christ and the church is Christ, that the great goal of redemption history is a people, one people in him and for him, here now and blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, that the incomparable person and work of Christ is the real fulfillment, and that the weak and beggarly types of him in sacrifice, land, temple, altar, and throne may be but shadows of the glory that were prophesied. Until this truth is reasserted from Genesis to Revelation in all its glorious fullness, the richest treasures of Scripture will remain hidden. The saints and their children will be robbed of their blessing, and much of the present famine for the word of the Lord will continue. And this concludes the reading of the excellent study on the Gospel, Millennium, and Obedience to Scripture by Robert Whitelaw.